Well, tonight I want to maybe commence a study that I feel we should come to. I've been thinking for some time about this, and I feel now is the time to grab the bull by the horns, as they say, and get stuck into it. So I feel it's time we looked at the Westminster Confession of Faith together as a church. It's a very healthy thing to look at regularly as a church body. This is our substandards. It's secondary to Scripture, yet I trust it's a tool we're all fully equipped and able to use. Because that's its purpose. It was written by mighty men of God in the providential will of God for the benefit of all thereafter, for us as well, therefore. And so tonight, I want to just bring a little introduction to the Westminster Confession of Faith and have... maybe I can call it a relaxed study of the book. When I say relaxed, what I mean by that is there's 33 different chapters. I'm not going to spend 33 solid weeks going through it. We'll take breaks, we'll come to it, we'll leave it, so on and so forth. But I want you to do something as well. I want you to make sure you have the Westminster Confession of Faith. If you don't, please come and say to us, we have the small one, which just... includes the 33 chapters. The Westminster Confession is bigger than that, but certainly that would pull you through. And then each week, I want to give you some homework, all right? So this is the first Wednesday night study we've done. You're going home with homework, and I really want you to work at this so that we can genuinely benefit. So each week, have read up on the next chapter. So obviously for next Wednesday night, God willing, I would like you all to read chapter 1. That would be very beneficial. And we'll then look at it more thoroughly next Wednesday evening. And I'm absolutely confident this will be a genuine blessing and great help to every believer here tonight. So, we'll make a wee start tonight. And what I want to do, just to try and make this relevant to you, because there's no point in just jumping in at chapter 1.1. I want to answer two questions. The first question is this. What led to the production of the Westminster Confession of Faith? Why is it there? Why is anybody ever thinking actually writing it? And then the second question I want to answer is this. What is its purpose today? So why was it written? Why is it useful for you and me today? And then, for the final few minutes, I want to go to the first section about the Word of God, and we'll make a wee start there tonight. So, firstly, I have to give you a history lesson, okay? You might hate history, but this is genuinely interesting, and it's really, really important. I need to go right back to the book of Acts. You have a turn there, you're familiar enough with it. In the book of Acts, what you have there is obviously the establishment of the New Testament church. Peter and Paul are the primary two characters. And they're going around the world, and they're preaching the gospel, and in pagan cities all over the world, there's churches springing up, there's thousands being saved, there's multitudes brought to Christ. But you and I know full well, because sometimes we can romanticize about the book of Acts, how great it must have been. A missionary coming to your city, and a great uproar, and churches rising. Let me tell you, it was no utopia. It was no beautiful scene. Yes, there were souls been saved, but they were rough days. For you to, well, obviously even you read the Bible at all, we know the persecution that was there. That's why the book of Revelation was written, you'll recall. It was to comfort the people in that early church who were being beaten, families torn apart, martyrdom. You would lose your job, your trade. There was so much came along with making a profession of Christ. And just by the way, maybe you've seen before there that in the book of Acts, primarily, there were men and women saved. And as soon as they made a profession of faith, they were baptized there and then. And why do we not do that now today? I'll tell you why. You see, to make a profession of faith, in the days when Paul and the disciples were preaching, it was not like today. You could say you're a Christian, and it wouldn't really have much of an impact. There'd be no threat upon your life. There'd be no risk upon your career. Well, usually anyway. So calling yourself a Christian today is not to the same risk and hazard as it was then. So for someone then to make a profession of faith, they were willing to forgo their livelihood, their life and everything. There wouldn't have been the same degree of false professions. That's the point. And therefore, baptism could be ministered all the more readily. That's only by the way. But anyway, what you have there in Acts and so on is the establishment of the New Testament church, and everything is going well, but there's incredible persecution. And then, I don't know how well you know your history, but we come into the year 312. Okay, so Christ came 312 years previous to this, and you had the establishment of the church, and the persecution those 300 years was horrendous. All right, horrendous. That's where you read of all the martyrdoms, like Polycarp and all the other ones who were thrown into the amphitheatre, and they're fed alive to beasts, and all of those horrific stories, and the burnings, and all the rest of it. And then 312, Emperor Constantine came to power. And when Constantine came to power, he gave religious liberty. That was one of his proclamations, that if you have a religion, you're free to pursue that religion. You don't have to follow the state religion of Rome, which was a multitude of different gods, and you had to worship the emperor. He did away with that. And then, several years after that, he had a leaning toward Christendom, and there's many suggestions for that. But by the end of his reign, he established his version of Christendom to be the state religion of the Roman Empire. So by the time he was dead, by the time he was dying, Christianity was the state religion, and all persecution of Christians had ceased. And he was heralded in those days. Constantine the Great, he was called the Great Conqueror, and he brought great freedom to the Christian church. But here was the problem. Becoming a Christian now wasn't costly. In fact, it was advantageous. You see, for you to be a Christian meant you would do better in political circles, because that was the emperor's religion. Financially, it was good. It was the state religion. And that's why you began to get this deluge of false professors and liars who called themselves Christian. And it did great harm to the work of God. That's the reality. And that progressed then into the Church of Rome. That's how we got the Church of Rome. It continued into that. And that was all right. The Church of Rome was the main religion, I suppose, across the world. I think that's fair to say. But then you began to get these breakaways. The first breakaway was the Orthodox Church. You have the Eastern Orthodox Church there. And it was the first group to break away for their reasons. And then came the Christian Reformation, the Great Reformation, which we're going to celebrate next year, 2017. And that was a massive shake-up to the Roman Church, a massive eruption in the midst of this stronghold of religion. The Reformation came, there was the Lutheran Church, and so on and so forth. But you see, that Protestant Reformation had a real strong Presbyterian sense. They took Acts 15, and they made that as the government of church. And that was a big drive. And of course, right in the heart of the Reformation movement, yeah, you had Calvin, and you had Beza, and all these other men, but you also had John Knox. And John Knox went over to Geneva, and he came back to Scotland, and he carried the Reformation into Scotland, and Scotland was driven under this man of God who was fired up for truth. And by the way, the Reformation didn't discover that salvation is by Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone, and so on, grace alone. It was a rediscovery of the truths that were always there. They were hid by Rome for a long, long time. But it was a rediscovery of them. And Knox brought it into Scotland. And Scotland erupted. There was a great moving of God. It was absolutely mighty in Scotland what began to happen under Knox's ministry and those who stood with Knox. But England was different. England didn't have that Presbyterianism that Knox brought with the Reformation. It was still run with the Anglican Church, the Church of England. So the Reformation came and the Reformation passed. And all the, many of the clergy in the Church of England were very dissatisfied. Because the Reformation didn't have much of an impact upon the Anglican Church. That was the problem. And they felt, this denomination of ours has too much of Rome in it. Many of the ministers, the clergy, were Calvinists and they were Reformed, but their denomination wasn't. And you'll know what those men were called. They were called the Puritans. And within the Church of England, the men who drove the Reformation truth were Church of England clergy, and they're called the Puritans. Okay? Now those Puritans, and now we're getting into where we want to be tonight. Those Puritans had a major problem. There was a great inconsistency amongst them. One man might preach one thing, and another man would preach another thing. Like, for example, some of the Puritans you'll know, John Owen, tremendous man of intellectual depth and spiritual issues, a giant in the faith who was a Puritan. But you might have had another Puritan who's more in Orley, all right, just not as sharp as John Owen. And we would preach with great fervency and passion and love for God, but we wouldn't have his intellect, and there would be confrontation there. Because maybe one man wasn't as well taught as the other. Okay? That was a problem for the Puritans. And so the clergy called, the assembly called for a group of men to get together and to write a document that would bring unity, continuity amongst the churches in that area. And that was called the Westminster Assembly, which we have today. So the Westminster Assembly was largely made up of the Puritans from the Anglican Church of England, who also invited several of the Presbyterian men from Scotland, and they all came together with this one goal. It was to bring uniformity in religion. Let's have a document, a book, that all our churches can subscribe to. Truth. Real, solid, biblical truth to take away the differences and the lack of continuity in doctrinal teaching. So on the 1st of July, 1643, the Westminster Assembly was formed and met together. There was 1,100 occasions that they met together. 1,100 occasions. There was 143 divines, 143 men, and they all contributed to what we have now, the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I want to just emphasize as well, the Westminster Confession of Faith isn't just those 33 chapters about, you know, the fall of man and providence and the Word of God and baptism and so on and so forth. It also included the shorter catechism, the longer catechism. It included the directory to church worship. The most of what I have in front of me here was what they passed. Okay, they sat down, they put their heads together, and that's what they came up with, and that's what we have to this day. I'm going to give you a little quote here, which I think is very, very good. I have absolutely no idea who said this. It's one of three men. It's either Reverend Jim Beggs from Balmina, or Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, or someone of the Puritans. It's someone of those three. They're all three mighty people. So, nevertheless, here's what it is. I got it in my theology class when I was in the Whitfield. No man who is able to understand the nature of this book can fail to appreciate its aim. No one will deny it to be the wisest, sublimest, and most sacred document ever written by uninspired men. The wisest, sublimest, and most sacred document ever written by uninspired men. That's a high recommendation for this book. A high recommendation. Whoever it was said that, put it well, because it is a tremendous book indeed. So, that's what led to its production. There was inconsistencies, and they wanted something they could all subscribe to, so the whole Christian church was singing from one hymn sheet. It didn't take the full effect that the men then would have liked it to, because not everyone subscribed to it, all right? Not everyone subscribed to it. And some of the divines themselves didn't like parts of it. Some of them didn't agree with church government and other bits and pieces. Not often doctrinal as such, but maybe the way the church was governed, and so they wouldn't come under it. But nevertheless, it was a very good production, and it would have been nice, in my view anyway, if it had been taken much more widely and accepted more readily. But nevertheless, that's what led to its production. Secondly, then, for tonight, what is its purpose for today? Okay, so this is written a few hundred years ago, 1600, 1643, is when they began to work on this. How is it relevant today? Well, let me just give you an illustration which might help you. I have certainly come across Christians. I have to call them proud Christians, because that's what they were in my case when I was encountering them. You will get the proud Christian who will come along and say to you, "Ah, you're Presbyterian. Well, you're that denomination that holds to the Bible and the confession. Well, you hold to God's book and man's book. Well, I'm from whatever denomination. We just believe the Bible." And that grates in me, I have to say. Someone will come along and say, "We just believe the Bible," as if we're setting the Westminster Confession of Faith up on a par with the Bible, or we're not. You see, when someone comes and challenges you about this is only a man-made book, and it's only written by fallible men, here's what you do. You sit with them and you challenge them. You ask them, "I'm going to set you 33 challenges. You sit there and write down everything you know about the Word of God." And they'll write down what they know, and you just take chapter 1, copy it out and give it to them. I guarantee that person will be mightily impressed with your knowledge of God's Word. You go to chapter 2. And you say to them, "You tell me everything you know about the Trinity." And they might get a couple of verses at best, and maybe a couple of paragraphs. And you just copy everything the Westminster Confession of Faith says about the Trinity, and they'll be blown away by the amount of knowledge you have about the Trinity. You can do the same for baptism, for providence, for the sin of man, for the salvation of man. You see, what the Westminster Confession of Faith is, it's a collection of scripture texts and verses. All right, that's what it is. It's a collection of scriptural texts and verses for particular categories. Here's what I mean. The first chapter is about the Word of God. And that first chapter gives you a multiplicity of verses in the Bible that informs us about the Bible. That's its idea. You go to the chapter about God or baptism or whatever you care to mention. It gives you a list of verses about that particular topic. So here's what it is. The Westminster Confession supplies us with a systematic study of Scripture. Let me explain that. A systematic study of Scripture. It takes topics that say about God. And if you began to read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, there's all of these truths about God, and they're all kind of interwoven together, and you would go through the whole Bible to try and get them. Okay, that would be an awful big job. The Westminster Confession of Faith has done it for you. The most relevant verses about the Word of God, or God herself, Himself, whatever, is listed in here. And it's all put into paraphrase or succinct sayings. So you have, let's say, 2 or 3 pages on the Word of God. It's all based upon verses here, and it's easy for you to read. So you can take passages in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's say you're struggling with something. For example, we'll come to next week. But let's say there's the Apocrypha, all right? Should the Apocrypha be in the Word of God? Well, the Westminster Confession, in effect, says no. And then it gives you a list of verses to explain why. And that's the nature of this book. It becomes a tremendous tool for helping you understand all those truths in the Bible. So what it's doing, it's taking, let's say, 30 verses, it compiles those verses together, And it makes them into a paraphrase. You know what a paraphrase is. We sing a paraphrase here every Sunday. And a paraphrase is a scripture text put into different words. That's what the Westminster Confession of Faith is doing. It's taking the verses about God, it paraphrases them to make them easy to remember and to understand. So, that's what led to the production of this book. That's what its purpose is for us today. It helps us to study the Bible. The Westminster Confession of Faith is just a substandard. It's not equivalent to the Bible. It submits itself to the Bible, and it's based upon the Bible. Now, I hope that's a little bit helpful, and it makes this book more relevant to you. It's not just this book that theologians use or refer to or ministers quote when they're stuck for something to say. They just quote a chunk of the Westminster Confession of Faith. That's not the case. It's a tremendous, tremendous wealth of helpful information for you and me. Now, what I'm going to do right now is read to you the very first section. Chapter 1 is made up of 10 sections. I'm going to read the very first one. So just listen to me, and then I'll explain it. Take 5 minutes to explain it. Okay, so chapter 1, section 1. The whole scriptures. Of all the light of nature and the works of creation and providence, do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable. Yet, they are not sufficient to give the knowledge of God and of his will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church. And afterwards, for the better preserving and propagation or reproduction of truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same unto holy writing, which maketh the holy scriptures to be of great necessity, those former ways of God revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. Hope you got all that. You don't read a section of the Westminster Confession and come away thinking, yeah, I got that. You see, that's not the nature of this. It's paraphrasing verses of Scripture. So you need to go through the Scriptures and you need to work in this line by line. What I want to do is at least help you with this first one, so that when you go home this week in preparation for next Wednesday night, you read this first section, at least you'll know reasonably clearly what chapter 1, section 1 is about. It opens up by saying, the light of nature and the works of creation show us the glory of God, but they do not show God's plan of redemption. I'll title this section for you simply this: The Necessity of Scripture. I want you to remember that now. The necessity of Scripture. You and I need the Bible. Let me put it to you this way. Without the Bible, you'll be damned. I want you to get that. Without this book, you would head to hell. That's how important the book is, and that's what the Confession is teaching. You see, looking at creation will not bring you into a knowledge of God's plan of redemption. Okay, so let's say you look at the stars and so on and so forth. They declare the glory of God. They declare the greatness of God. But you can look into the stars all you want. They will not show you that you are a sinner and that Jesus Christ came to shed his blood on the cross, that he might make propitiation and be a substitute for your sin. You'll not get that on the stars, okay? Because the stars weren't put there for that reason. The stars were there before the fall came. There was no need to preach redemption before the fall. Man hadn't fallen, all right? So, if God did not speak again to man, if he only revealed himself in creation and he never revealed himself again, every man would head to hell without a hope.
So it's really important that God reveals himself again. God came to man in different ways in the Old Testament, and he revealed himself to man. In the Old Testament, you have the three laws. You have the moral law, the Ten Commandments. You have the civil law. That was lots of the laws that were unusual, but were given to Israel. You know, like, for example, when you're making clothes, you don't mix two particular threads together, or two materials, or you would never get two different animals to plough with the same yoke. There are all these strange laws, but they were all there, just take my word for it right now, to reveal God and reveal sin to him, okay? God spoke to him through the moral law, through the civil law, and also through the ceremonial law. Do you know what I mean by the ceremonial law? That was their ceremonies. You had the temple, or the tabernacle, and they took their animals, and they were a sacrifice, and there was the altar, and the laver, and the holy place, and all that was there to show them their sin, and how to receive from their sin. And God spoke to them in the Old Testament that way. They also had their prophets, which were the spokesmen of God. You also had theophanies throughout the Old Testament. But then, when the Old and New Testament was concluded, all of that stopped. Okay? God wasn't going to say anymore. Everything that God had to say was in this book. God isn't going to speak with an audible voice again. It's all in here. All you need for your salvation. The ceremonial law is no longer required. Christ fulfilled it. The civil law is no longer required. The moral law was given to be permanent. It's there to stay. Today, men and women, we have the Bible, and it shows us everything God wants to show us. So here's the thing. You see the man away in the deep forests or wildernesses in Africa. If he doesn't have this book, he's heading to hell. And that's what makes the missionary drive of the church so important. If you're not going to read this book and find this book and the truth of this book, you are not saved. Let me back that up right now. And you go home and look at the confession and you'll find this, alright? Let's go to 1 Corinthians, where we read together. Several verses here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the verse 21. That's the verse you read. For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. So the world with all its wisdom did not know God. But the verse goes on to say, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So men, with their own wisdom, knew not God and would not find God. So God spoke to them, and he speaks here of preaching. What do preachers preach? They preach the word of God. And through the preaching of God's word, people are saved, and therefore they're believing. There's the emphasis, therefore. There is the importance of the word of God. Let's go to chapter 2 in the verse 13. Which things also we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things was spiritual, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, and so on and so forth there. What you have again is the emphasis. They're preaching not the words of men, but the words of God. You see, you and me were just like the tribesman in the middle of Africa. We might be living in the middle of Northern Ireland, but we're not in the middle right enough. We're at the coast, but nevertheless, you know what I mean? If we don't have this book, we will not be saved. Let me elaborate on that. Why is it that you need this book to be saved? Why is that? Well, go with me to John's Gospel, chapter 14. Turn there. John's Gospel, chapter 14. And the verse 6.
14 and 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And Christ says that no one is going to be saved but by him. And there is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus Christ is the only one who can save us. Now, how do you find out about Jesus Christ? Studying the stars? No. History? No. Art galleries? No. How do you find out about Jesus Christ? This book. So without this book, you will not find out anything about Jesus Christ. And if you're without Christ, if you do not know Christ, you will go into a Christless eternity. This book is what reveals Jesus Christ and his salvation to us. Doesn't Acts 16:31 make it clear? Remember, Paul spoke to the Philippian jailer, and he said to the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, how could the Philippian jailer believe in the Lord Jesus Christ if he never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ? How can they be saved unless they hear, unless there's a preacher, unless there's someone to bring the word of God? Man, well, be lost. Let me take you to one more verse. This will be the last verse we turn to tonight. It's the book of Ephesians. Go there with me. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and the verse number 11. Ephesians 2:11. We'll read 12 as well. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ. Without Christ. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no and without God in the world. That's where you would still be today were it not for the word of God that revealed Jesus Christ to you, who made atonement for sin so that you might be saved. And now you have hope. And now you have God. And now you're not strangers, but you're in the family of God. Can you see, men and women, were it not for this book, were it not for God giving this special, supernatural revelation, you'll be lost. And so, the Westminster Confession's opening chapter is to point you to this book. To lift up the scriptures. It does not contest scriptures. It does not try to rise above it. Rather, it puts this scripture, this book, in its proper perspective and place. And all I want to accomplish tonight is this. That you understand why the Westminster Confession of Faith came into being. You would see its relevance for today. But primarily, that you will go home tonight. And in our prayer time now, you would give thanks to God for this book. Because if you wouldn't have had it, you would be heading to hell. Thank God for giving this book. Thank God for revealing His truth to you. And treat it as a precious thing when you read it every day. We'll leave it there tonight. As I say, read that chapter 1, please, of the Confession of Faith. And we'll try to finish it off next week. Just to keep you thinking as well, to get you interested, let me ask you a few questions even, you know. How do we know that the Bible that we have is actually the Word of God? And how do we know that the books that are in this Bible are the books that God wants us to have? And how do we know the very words in every book are the very words that God has actually given to us? How do we know all those things? Many of you have asked me those. chapter one of your confession answers them all. It's a good book. It's a good book. And I'm confident will help you in your walk and in your faith with God.